This morning, we're going to pivot away from the Gnostic Gospels. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at them because they don't merit a lot of attention within the teaching of the church. So we looked at the Gospel of Thomas last week. Any thoughts since then?
It's amazing how heretical it was.
It's amazingly heretical. Yeah, yeah. And how, you know, how severed it is from the context of Scripture, right? Like I mentioned to you, you're very welcome. You know, it's always helpful to actually look at the source, to consider it, you know, if this is being held up by skeptics as an alternative to the biblical gospels. We need to take these seriously also. All right, well, let's look at them. And then it doesn't take long to recognize that, you know, these actually are things we don't need to take seriously. I mean, we take them seriously as a threat, as something to be avoided, as marked and avoided, but we don't regard it as a contender or competitor with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not at all, because it's borrowing from the gospels and making a mess of its interpretation and handling of the content it borrows, as we saw last week. And besides, if you're a woman, you know, it doesn't bode well for you, according to the Gospel of Thomas. You're not worthy of life, or so says Peter in the Gospel of Thomas. Unless you become manly, right? Then if you become manly then as a woman, then you can, you know, attain eternal life. So we looked at that. And it doesn't take long. I mean, we start reading the very first line, the prologue, and you recognize, yeah, this is crazy. This is cuckoo banana town. And it's no wonder that our forefathers in the faith rejected these gospels, these Gnostic gospels, such as the Gospel of Thomas, as false, as pseudepigrapha. Meaning, remember, pseudepigrapha means that it has a false appellation. Right, it's falsely accredited to the Apostle Thomas. He did not write that, but his name was borrowed and falsely attached to that work in order to give it a full sense of authority. So that way, naive people who are easily blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine and human cunning would see that and go, "Oh, this was written by Thomas the Apostle. So I need to pay close attention." To what is said here, because apparently Jesus told Thomas three secrets he did not tell to the other apostles. And here, those secrets are recorded for us. What? When the up becomes down and the down becomes up and the inside, what? Do you remember that? I don't remember which paragraph that was, but yeah. So this morning, we're going to, like I said, pivot away from the Gnostic Gospels, and we're going to look at what's called the Didache, which in the Greek simply means the teaching. And this is an early Christian work that's dated to the time of the Apostolic Fathers. And the Apostolic Fathers would be those fathers in the faith, such as Irenaeus, who preceded after the age of the apostles. And the Didache is dated to that time period. So many scholars would place it in the late first century. So not even the 100s. The 100s would be the second century. So we're talking post-70 AD. So the Didache would have been written sometime between 70 AD and 99 AD. Very early Christian document, very early Christian writing. And it has been recognized as legitimate by the church for centuries. Legitimate meaning it contains true and faithful teaching and is worthy of our contemplation. It is not a heretical work. It is not inspired. It does not belong in the canon of Scripture. It does not belong in the New Testament because it was not written by the apostles. Instead, it's understood to be a distillation of the teaching of the apostles, an affirmation, an application of apostolic teaching. And we know that the Didache, even though it was written very early on in the church's history, even the late first century, it continued to have influence and to be studied, especially among new converts up into Athanasius's day in the fourth century. So in the 300s AD, we know this because Athanasius himself, and you remember how concerned Athanasius was with protecting his flock and the greater body of Christ from erroneous heretical works like the Gospel of Thomas that we read, that we considered last week. And yet he recognizes the Didache as being legitimate and worthy of study, although he at the same time insists it does not belong in the New Testament. And we see this again in his 39th Festal letter, section 7. I'll read to you from that now. But for the greater exactness, I add this also, writing of necessity, that there are other books besides these, not indeed included in the canon. So he's talking about other books besides the New Testament books, but appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness. All right, so he's referring to basically introductory Christian works that should be read and studied by new Christians so that they can understand the essentials of Christian living. Basic Christian doctrine and living, in other words, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right doctrine and right living, all right? And then he names those books, The Wisdom of Solomon and The Wisdom of Sirach, and Esther and Judith and Tobit, and that which is called the Teaching of the Apostles, which is the Didache, and the Shepherd, or the Shepherd of Hermas, which is another post-apostolic early Christian work. But the former, my brethren, are included in the canon, meaning the New Testament books, the latter being merely read. Nor is there any place a mention of apocryphal writings, but they are an invention of heretics who write them when they choose, bestowing upon them their approbation and assigning to them a date that so using them as ancient writings, they may find occasion to lead astray the simple. So here, as a being a faithful bishop, Athanasius recognized among the other books he mentioned, and you'll notice he did not include Esther as belonging in the Old Testament canon. We do. So it's a point of disagreement with Athanasius, which are very few. But he includes the Didache, or the Teaching of the Apostles, as being a legitimate work that ought to be studied, but that does not belong in the canon of the New Testament. And again, this would have been composed late first century. It also gives us an idea of the longevity of the Didache, that this was something that was trusted by the early church for hundreds of years. And for years afterward, after the time of Athanasius, up until the fifth century, all right? So the time of Augustine. And eventually the Didache wasn't as widespread, but in the early church, it was apparently heavily dependent upon because Athanasius commends it to his people. So we're going to read some sections from the Didache this morning. Again, just to give you some contrast between what we read last week in the Gospel of Thomas and this confusing mishmash of selections from the New Testament that are butchered almost beyond recognition, and the humility and reverence of what we find in the Didache. So it's what were early Christians writing? Well, the Didache is a great example of what the early church was producing as its kind of discipleship material, right? What was the early church teaching? Well, another title for the Didache, the longer title, is The Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations. So this is intended to be a summary. We can also see it as a kind of catechism, one of the earliest catechisms. It's not as well developed as the catechisms that came out of the Reformation, and that's understandable because the church's theology and doctrinal development was very early. She had not yet faced all of the heresies that she was going to face. And so naturally, she's going to have a shorter catechism. By the time of the Reformation, the church had faced down a lot of heresies. So there's a lot more to be said in terms of the catechizing of the church. So the Didache, if we think of it as a catechism, has 16 articles. 16. So it's fairly short compared to some of our other. So we do the Westminster Shorter here. We also do the, what's the other one we do? I can't remember. Shame on me. Heidelberg, thank you. We do the Westminster and the Heidelberg. We have those on rotation. Those are more than 16 articles. But again, those came centuries after the Didache. So let's look at several of these that just give practical instruction on Christian living. So here's the first article or chapter, chapter one, the two ways and the first commandment. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life then is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself and do not do to another what you would not want done to you. How's that sound? So far, so good, right? The two greatest commandments, that's where the Didache begins. The first two greatest commandments, love God who made you and love your neighbor as yourself, and don't do to your neighbor what you wouldn't want done to you. Okay, very good. That's the starting point. So the Didache really makes the two greatest commandments the foundation of its teaching. That's its starting point, which is excellent because here this is a submissiveness in the Didache to Christ. It is affirming the two greatest commandments as taught by our Lord and using his teaching, his law, as the basis for its own teaching. Chapter one. Oh, the two ways and the first commandment. By the way, the two ways, yeah, you can look this up right now if you're connected to the internet, just Google Didache, and it will come up. If you want to follow along, you can do that. It's so the way of life is to love God who made you. Second, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. So in other words, love God supremely and then love your neighbor after God. That's an important distinction, by the way. And of these sayings, the teaching is this, bless those who curse you and pray for your enemies and fast for those who persecute you. For what reward is there for loving those who love you? Do not the Gentiles do the same, but love those who hate you and you shall not have an enemy. What's the author of the Didache doing here? He is simply quoting Jesus for the most part. He's taking direct quotes out of the Gospels, and he's not misquoting Jesus. He's quoting Christ faithfully in context, and he's applying, or they, perhaps it was a company of authors, I don't know. I'll say he's applying the first two commandments. He's saying, okay, this is what it means to keep those commandments. This is how you love God. This is how you love your neighbor. Pray for those who hate you and persecute you. Abstain from fleshly and worldly lusts. If someone strikes your right cheek, turn to him the other also, and you shall be perfect. If someone impresses you for 1 mile, go with him too. If someone takes your cloak, give him also your coat. If someone takes from you what is yours, ask it not back, for indeed you are not able. Give to everyone who asks you, and ask it not back, for the Father wills that to all should be given of our own blessings, free gifts. Happy is he who gives according to the commandment, for he is guiltless. Woe to him who receives, for if one receives who has need, he is guiltless, but he who receives not having need shall pay the penalty which he received, and for what? In other words, don't lie about your need in order to get something from somebody. That's greed, that's covetousness, to lie. So don't steal from others. Don't steal from fellow believers who you know are going to give to you free gifts if you have need. So don't lie to them and tell them you have a need when you don't. And in coming into confinement, he shall be examined concerning the things which he has done, and he shall not escape from there until he pays back the last penny. And also concerning this, it has been said, let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give it. That's interesting. That's an interesting piece of wisdom. Let your alms sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give it. In other words, be discretionary in your giving. Don't just empty your pockets for anyone. Be discretionary, right? So you'll notice that this is an application of the Sermon on the Mount, if you didn't pick up on that yet. Matthew chapter 5 through 7. That's what chapter 1 of the Didache is concerned with for the most part. It's the Sermon on the Mount, which is wonderful. That's great. If the concern is to teach new converts how to live as faithful Christian disciples, going to Matthew 5 through 7 and telling them to obey the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to start. You have to remember, this would have been, for a new convert, this would have been completely new material, a new way of thinking, and being part of a Christian community that was defined not by covetousness and distrust and dishonesty and deception, but instead defined by trust and generosity and a free sharing to those who have need. This would have been a new thing for those coming out of the unbelieving world and into the body of Christ. Coming from a world where you're constantly on guard because people are seeking to take advantage of you, or as Paul says in Titus, you know, biting and devouring one another, hating and being hated, right? And that's how you get by in life, is by figuring how to outsmart the next guy and getting what you want from him, right? The world is still very much like that in many respects. Not as much, though, as I think as it was probably in the first century in the Roman Empire. Our society has been fairly Christianized, so that Christian principles are the underlayment of our society, and so even unbelievers function according to the law of God without recognizing that's what they're doing. You know, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you, right? Who here has heard unbelievers say that? Yes. Do you know when unbelievers didn't say that? First century Rome. They wouldn't have said that. It would have been foreign. And so new converts needed to be instructed in these things, because that principle, love your neighbor as yourself, was a new thing. And it would have been a temptation to abuse that, right? It would have been like, wow, these people, if I just pretend like I've got a need, they'll put something in my hand. I'll get paid. I'll get food. So I'll just act like I have need in order to make a living that way. And so they're being told here, no, that's not how we live. That's not what it means to love your neighbor. Part of loving your neighbor is not lying to one another about your need. Any concerns about chapter 1 of the Didache? Or does it sound good? Yes, Kathy.
No. So many different ones out here. Which one are you?
I'm an earlychristianwritings.com. Yep, you're welcome. No, you're fine. You're fine. All right, let's look at chapter 2. And again, if you hear something, if I read something to you that sounds questionable, raise your hand right away, all right? If I said that to you last week, your hands just would have stayed up the whole time, I think, as we're going through the Gospel of Thomas. It was like, Pastor Nate, my arm's getting tired. Everything you say, everything you're reading, my arm, I'm raising my hand. Chapter 2, the second commandment. Grave sin forbidden. That's the title, grave sin forbidden. And the second commandment of the teaching, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit pederasty. You shall not commit fornication. You shall not steal. You shall not practice magic. You shall not practice witchcraft. You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born. Isn't that interesting? So what was the early church's stance on abortion? It's murder. It was equated to murder. So the church has been pro-life from the beginning. The Didache bears witness to that. That is historical Christian teaching. Shall not kill a child by abortion. Notice, not a fetus, a child. Shall not kill a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born. In other words, don't kill the child upon his or her birth, as some in our day and age would like to legalize. You shall not covet the things of your neighbor. You shall not swear. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not speak evil. You shall bear no grudge. You shall not be double-minded or double-tongued, for to be double-tongued is a snare of death. Your speech shall not be false nor empty, but fulfilled by deed. You shall not be covetous, nor rapacious, nor a hypocrite, nor evil-disposed, nor haughty. You shall not take evil counsel against your neighbor. You shall not hate any man, but some you shall reprove And concerning some you shall pray, and some you shall love more than your own life. That's the conclusion of chapter 2, right? Kind of boring, isn't it? Because you're like, there's nothing interesting in this in terms of something for me to object to or find fault with. You're like, this teaching is blameless. This is blameless teaching. That is Christian discipleship 101, if we want to put it in those terms. Chapter 3, other sins that are forbidden. My child, flee from everything, from every evil thing, and from every likeness of it. Be not prone to anger, for anger leads to murder. Be neither jealous, nor quarrelsome, nor of hot temper, for out of all these murders are engendered. My child, be not a lustful one, for lust leads to fornication. Be neither a filthy talker, nor of lofty eye, for out of all these adulteries are engendered. My child, be not an observer of omens, since it leads to idolatry. Be neither an enchanter, nor an astrologer, nor a purifier, nor be willing to look at these things, for out of all of these idolatry is engendered. My child, be not a liar, since a lie leads to theft. Be neither money-loving nor vainglorious, for out of all of these thefts are engendered. My child, be not a murmurer, since it leads the way to blasphemy. Be neither self-willed nor evil-minded, for out of all of these blasphemies are engendered. Rather, be meek, since the meek shall inherit the earth. Be long-suffering and pitiful and guileless and gentle and good and always trembling at the words which you have heard. You shall not exalt yourself, nor give overconfidence to your soul. Your soul shall not be joined with lofty ones, but with just and lowly ones shall it have its intercourse. Accept whatever happens to you as good, knowing that apart from God, nothing comes to pass. All right. What it was the author of the Didache's view of the sovereignty and providence of God? Apart from God, nothing comes to pass. So this is affirming, I'm pointing this out to you because this is affirming a biblically and robustly orthodox view of God. That is apparent in the Didache. We're not seeing here a false view of God. We're not seeing what we would see in the Gospel of Thomas or the other Gnostic Gospels, for example, where you find this severing of the material from the immaterial or from the spiritual from the physical, where the material and the physical is discarded as evil or unredeemable. Not seeing that at all. Instead, you're seeing the upholding of God's sovereignty over all things, so that even bad things that happen, we are to interpret them as being good because we understand that God's intention behind the bad thing that's happened to us, his intention behind it is to accomplish good. As Joseph affirmed in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he said to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so we see a familiarity with the text of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, here in the content of the Didache. That's encouraging. This is why we can understand men like Athanasius would have trusted the Didache and commended it to his people, because there's biblical wisdom here. It's not Scripture. It's not inspired, but it has biblical wisdom. It's the same reason why we accept our own catechisms and confessions. Why? Because they resonate with the Word of God. They're very clearly rooted and grounded in Scripture. And so we trust them and we abide by them. Yes, Kathy. Yeah, it's coming. Everything. Yeah, God is accomplishing good through everything that happens, and he's accomplishing the salvation of his people through everything that happens. Let's look now at chapter 5, the way of death, and some of the warnings that are given here. Chapter 5 and 6 are warnings. There's a number of warnings in this passage and this and the Didache, but here there are two chapters that are devoted to warning. So chapter 5, the way of death. And the way of death is this. First of all, it is evil and accursed. Murderers, adultery, lust, fornication, thefts, idolatries, magic arts, witchcrafts, rape, false witness, hypocrisy, double-heartedness, deceit, haughtiness, depravity, self-will, greediness, filthy talking, jealousy, overconfidence, loftiness, boastfulness, persecutors of the good, hating truth, loving a lie, not knowing a reward for righteousness, not cleaving to good nor to righteous judgment, watching not for that which is good, but for that which is evil, from whom meekness and endurance are far, loving vanities, pursuing revenge, not pitying a poor man, not laboring for the afflicted, not knowing him who made them, murderers of children, destroyers of the handiwork of God, turning away from him who is in want, afflicting him who is distressed, advocates of the rich. That's equated to murderers of children. Is that, wow, okay. lawless judges of the poor, utter sinners, be delivered, children, from all these. And you're like, wow, you're really laying it on. Yeah, because the New Testament lays it on. You know, Paul and his grocery lists, right? The works of the flesh are obvious. Why do you think the author of the Didache goes into such detail here? Yes, he's leaving no route of escape. He's not leaving room for us to hold on to any pet sins. You say, no, all these things. And we could always add to the list, right? But all this stuff, guard your heart against it. Something else I want to point out to you, again, that's commendable about the Didache, is a concern for the heart. It's concerned with both the outward and the inward, the material and the immaterial, right? In other words, we just read earlier, don't love apart from deed, or don't be filled with empty talk. Back it up with what you do. And that's coming right out of James. It's coming right out of 1 John. Let's not love each other only in word, but also in deed, right? So with your bodies, actually feed someone if he's hungry. Don't just tell him you wish for him to have bread. Give him actual physical bread, right? So, and don't be double-hearted. Don't be a hypocrite. So the Didache turns our attention to our hearts also, which is consistent with the New Testament. Right? To be a Christian from the heart, not merely outwardly, but to be a Christian inwardly, trusting in Christ, loving God from the heart and loving your brethren from the heart, and then bearing fruit with that. But it has to start in the heart. It is not merely enough to produce, to perform good deeds with a double mind or as a hypocrite. Right? So that you outwardly appear righteous, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's pastoral. This is very different from the Gospel of Thomas. Notice also how plain the language is here of the Didache. It's very plain, very precise, even to the point maybe of being a bit verbose because it's going on and on. But the point there is for clarity and plainness, so no one will misunderstand what is being said. It's not secret. No, this is not an author who is trying to keep things secret. This is an author who's bringing things to light, laying it out plainly for everyone to see as easily as possible, right? And it's interesting because it gives us a glimpse into pastoral concern to the very early church. There was concern for the heart. There was concern for all of these sins. And so, and there was a concern to warn the saints against these sins. That also is consistent, right? We're looking for consistency with the New Testament. This is very consistent, highly consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. And so what we're doing here is we're establishing that all-important continuity between the New Testament and the early church, so that we recognize that that continuity continues to this day, right? The author of the Didache has continuity with the concerns and teaching of the New Testament. Athanasius had the same continuity with the Didache and then with the New Testament. The Reformers had the same continuity. We're saying essentially the same things, and we ought to be hearing our pastors, teachers, and elders saying the same thing nowadays. You're looking for that continuity. And that's a helpful thing because that's one of the standards by which we can identify false teachers and false writings, because they are discontinuous. They have discontinuity with these concerns and the concerns and teaching of the New Testament. So whenever you hear a teacher or read a writing that is discontinuous with the New Testament, that's a red flag. That's a red flag. So the way of holiness, let's consider just for a moment the way of holiness that's being promoted and taught by the Didache and compare it to the whatever it is that the Gospel of Thomas was promoting. For the Gospel of Thomas, pursuing holiness and salvation was a matter of solving the riddles it presents us with, which are nonsensical and absurd because it's attempting to sound deep. But here, the way of holiness, the way of salvation, the way of sanctification is laid out very plainly. Don't do these things. You want to be holy? Avoid these things. Keep yourselves from them. What do I mean? Here, let me give you a grocery list of what I mean. If you want to be holy, if you want to see life, keep yourself from these things. This ought to be commendable to us. And here's the thing. This is instructive to shepherds nowadays as we look back upon this and we ask the question, what were our forefathers teaching in the early church? Well, the Didache is an example. Okay, we need to be following this example. Yes, Dave.
Not made available and taught in
Well, they're readily available, but they're not discussed. They're not readily discussed in today's church. So, Dave, I can speculate as to why that's the case based upon my experience of the body of Christ over the last 30-some-odd years. So here's what my conclusion would be, you know, my answer to your question. Why isn't this something like the Didache considered in the modern church? I think there's a couple of reasons. The first reason is, and I think it's the simplest reason, is that it is highly offensive. In the modern church, we don't like being corrected. We don't like being warned. We don't like being given grocery lists of sins that we ought to be avoiding. We want to instead hear how to improve our lives. We want to be encouraged because life is hard, and so people need to be encouraged. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that as a pastor over the years, as a pastor in training. People need encouraged. People need encouraged. And so, yes, that's true. People need to be encouraged, but boy, people need to be warned and corrected. But warning and correction is not accepted nowadays. No, it's not. And the Didache, as we see, has very strong warnings in it, in its content. And that just does not market very well. If you're trying to grow a big church, warning people faithfully according to Scripture usually is not a good marketing strategy if you want to grow a big church. And I know that sounds very cynical, but it is what it is. That's how I see things. The other reason I would say that this is neglected, besides the fact that I don't think this markets well, right? Many people are not going to come to your church if you're going to say, hey, we're going to be studying the Didache. Oh, well, gosh, I'm a sinner. I get it. I don't need to hear about that anymore. I just need to be encouraged. I mean, that's what a lot of people, that's their mentality. Right? They won't come back to the church if they're told from the pulpit that they should stop sinning. I'm aware of one instance of a local church here, between here and Fort Wayne, I don't say which, of a pastor who was actually going to condemn a particular kind of sin from the pulpit, and he was sweating bullets prior to doing it. He was just nervous that he was going to have to warn his people about sin. And why was he so nervous? Because he was uncertain about how they were going to receive that, right? And so a lot of pastors, if I want to get really nuts and bolts or meat and potatoes, I think a lot of pastors are just too cowardly to teach it. And that sounds like I'm upholding myself as being courageous. No, I fear God. I don't think I'm courageous. I think I fear God rather than man. So it's not about being courageous. It's about having your fear aimed in the right direction, right? As opposed to being courageous. You going to add to that, Dave?
Sure.
Right. Yeah.
Like what you've explained is not a summary necessary of Scripture, but it brings to light the fact that Scripture should be identified and lived to, and here's what happens if you don't, and wow, here are the specific
consequences
that you should not do.
Yes.
It's a summary, but
It is a summary. Yeah. Yeah.
It something that I believe people should be made aware of.
They should be made aware of it, yeah. For example, take the issue of the sin of fornication, right? Duh, right? Yeah. Should the church teach against fornication, which is sex outside or prior to marriage? Yeah, the church should warn against that. But I have ministered in churches where fornication was going on and no one said anything about it. And then when you do talk about it, you get phone calls, right? Or yeah, amen, so what, right? But why don't they talk about the didache? Because didache, they'll be corrected. If a pastor gets up and starts teaching on this content or even just reading the content to his people, and they're practicing these things, they're going to be like, hold up, pastor, you're telling me the first century church was warning against these things, but you're not? That forces a decision on the part of the person who's hearing this. Either they need to repent and listen to the early pastors, or they need to reject what's being said. So,
it's a summary, but you can reference what the didache says back to scripture, which is God's inspired.
Yes, correct. Well, right. Many pastors and elders don't want to do that, because if they correct their people, then it is a failure on their part, right? So the didache raises the bar for us as pastors and elders and spurs us on to do our job. But there's another reason why I think we don't look at these things or take them seriously. And I think that's because among evangelicals, broadly speaking, I don't think there's a great concern for the history of the church. I don't think there's a great concern at all. We don't care what the early church had to say. We just don't care. We don't think it's important, right? It doesn't apply to today, right? That's old fashioned, right? We got to put that behind us. There's been a lot, you know, buying into this idea of being on, that we are more enlightened today than those who came before us were. They were primitive. We're sophisticated. And so we don't really have time for what they said back then. And so I don't think people consciously affirm that, but I think that that is part of the spirit of our age. And so you find that within the modern church, there's just very little concern for the history of the church, the historical writings of the church. I think many evangelicals could not even tell you who Athanasius is. And it's like, okay, I mean, that's understandable, but like, can we start doing something about that? And I think thirdly, and this ties into the second reason I gave, there's just this and what I would call an anti-intellectualism present in the modern church. And what I mean by that is that, oh, we're not all professors walking around smoking pipes with elbow patches and suit coats, right? It's not what I'm talking about. People don't want to do hard intellectual work. People don't want to be thinkers and readers. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, that's not my thing. It's like, you know, okay, granted, you may not be the next best theologian. You might not be the next John Calvin. That's fine. But use what intellect you have, however great or however little, use it to the glory of God, develop it, actually read and do your best. Yes, it's going to be hard. Believe me, I know. It's going to be hard work. It's going to exhaust you at times, but all believers are expected to do it. We're not all expected to be seminarians. We're not all expected to be master theologians, but we are expected to use what we have been given, the resources when it comes to our intellectual capacity, the time available to us, to use our minds to the glory of God. And people just don't want to do that hard work. They don't want to have to read, for example. Especially true of men. Many men don't like reading. Brothers, you got to read. You got to read. It's not just about football and baseball and so on and so forth, right? It's about reading and being challenged intellectually by the truth and growing in your understanding of it. And I think that's another reason why this stuff is set aside. Yes, Dave.
But I would say that from what you described of the didache, it would give the informed people a scorecard to rate their pastor and the presentation.
Sure. Yeah, sure. Yeah, compare. That's a great idea. Compare modern day pastors and elders to faithful teachers of the past. What were the faithful shepherds of history teaching and preaching and are my shepherds preaching and teaching the same thing? That's a great idea. We should do that because we should be looking for that continuity, right? The continuity between the apostles in the New Testament, with the Didache, with Athanasius, with the reformers coming up to the modern times. We want to see that chain of continuity when it comes to pastoral care and the work of warning and correction in the church. Kathy, you've been very patient.
Mm-hmm. So if a pastor truly fears God, he's going to teach what he's supposed to do and connect with whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
If they leave.
Yeah, that's correct, right? Faithful shepherds are going to essentially be teaching the same content of the Didache, even though they may not be teaching the Didache itself, and they don't have to because it's not the word of God, right? But any faithful shepherd who's striving to faithfully teach and apply the word of God to his flock is going to resonate with the Didache. That's the truth. I've got to stop there, everybody, because of time. Thank you very much. I hope that was helpful.